Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. We will always want to hear those words, not just at the return of Christ, but into the future with anything that God gives us to do. We will want to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Finally, in the future, the time is coming when the most troublesome world events are upon us, as mankind plunges into the latter stages of the Great Tribulation. Being alive at that point, you will see multiple wars and conquests. Some nations have now ceased to exist. Others, wholesale slavery they've gone into. Human anarchy in surviving countries. Nuclear holocaust, which has taken its toll. Famines run rampant, stifling pollution, gang violence in remaining cities, self-annihilation, rampant diseases and epidemics, and religious leaders and atheists agreeing that the situation is hopeless. Surviving world leaders in a panic, going into hiding. You've been watching this now for some years, and you ask, how much longer? How much longer can this go on? Mankind gets closer to the precipice of self-annihilation. But unlike others, you've prayed daily for God's kingdom. Unlike others, you've believed in the promises. You've grieved for mankind and the many people that you've personally known. You've prayed for God's solution. You've prayed for Christ's return. You've prayed that mankind has suffered enough for his obstinate stupidity. How much longer? And then it happens. It happens. Your body starts to go through a transformation. You suddenly feel energized. Although you don't feel it, you realize and sense that you're leaving the ground. Now your arthritis disappears. Your stenosis disappears. Your gastritis, your asthma, your gout, it's gone. Vertigo, it's gone. Diabetes, it's gone. Heart disease, it's gone. The effects of lifelong injuries, gone. You seem weightless now as you rise 30 feet above the ground, now 60 feet. And you ask yourselves, why am I holding onto this cane? You let it go and you're 500 feet high. 1,000 feet, 2,000 feet, 10,000 feet high, 30,000 feet high, and you don't need any oxygen. You're excited, and you say, oh, I feel terrific. You never thought you'd be saying that so soon. With amazement now, you see yourself or sense yourself being pulled not so much vertically but laterally, is you're now going toward other bright little dots out in space. And it appears that these dots are converging. And you wonder, could these be other saints of God? Now that you have phenomenal eyesight that an eagle would be envious of. But as you look down, you see this troubled world. You see now from 30,000 feet, several hundred miles out. And you think, how can anybody, any life exist down there? You come closer to the other lights, and then you see, in the middle of everything, a cluster of really bright lights. So bright that a human being would go blind if that person were to set eyes on this scene. And you realize, yeah, they may be the angels. This is the first resurrection. This is what we lived for. This is what we talked about. This is what was in the funerals all the time. We talked about this time in the Isaiah 57, that the righteous die and none lays it to heart. It's coming. It's happening. It's here. And so you come laterally from all different directions and descend on a cloud, moving slowly and then coming to a stop. And you see the blinding lights emanating from angels that you've never seen before. And from the saints. And you realize, on this cloud, amid these many thousands of people, are people that I've read about, that I've heard about, and I've never met. And there's a man in the middle on a white horse, looking so majestic, and in control of everything. A certain dignity, a certain royalty, a certain aura about him, that you know that he's different, you know that he's special. and you know that that is your Savior, the one that died for us, Jesus Christ, on his brilliant white horse. And conversing around him are people that probably are from another time period. And you wonder, maybe King David is the one that's whispering to him now. If not, he's got to be in this on the surface here somewhere. Maybe Abraham. Certainly Ezra is here. I'll get to meet him. I'll get to meet Noah. The original apostles, your mind is swimming. These people are right here. They're right here. Lydia, Ruth, Anna, Esther, Priscilla, Polycarp, Peter Mumford, John, James. They're here. Also, you know that they're here. John Sephorek, Alan and Joey Levitt, Dennis Luker, John Schroeder, Benjamin Ray, Gerald Waterhouse, Dick Armstrong, and his father and mother, Dean Wilson, and others. And you wonder, well, maybe there are people from where I'm located on this particular sea of humanity are people that I know. And indeed, God being organized, maybe he'll bring clusters of people that would be familiar to others. But somewhere in the mist are people that we would know. Ed Minnick, Lillian Cirques, people from the past in this congregation, Frank Crick, Mario Fuegos, Bill Willer, Weber, Charles Oldroyd, Walter Wilkins, and others. You want to run up to all these people all at once, emotions running breathlessly high. And you look back to the man on the white horse and you know now beyond a shadow of doubt who he is. And he suddenly looks into your direction and he locks eyes with yours. And seemingly your heart melts. You instinctively think, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? You feel the excitement. You reflect on your past life. You think, oh my. My physical time on earth is up. It's gone. I should have done more. I should have done. What am I doing here? In fact, have I even overcome everything that I have often wrestled with and that other people have wrestled with? Oh, I feel so human. Oh, I'm so insignificant. At least I never gave hope. At least I didn't permanently give up trying when I sometimes fell down. And you're running this through your mind, and the man on the white horse looks at you and slowly trots in your direction and says in an authoritative and yet a deep and soft, a softly spoken voice, well done, good and faithful servant. And you melt some more. I mean, he was talking to me. I guess that's what he thinks of me. And you're shocked. But Christ, you remember, he saw right through me. He is a mind reader. Then he says, you ask me you're wondering why. I said, well done, good and faithful servant. And then he takes the time. He's not ready to march or swoop down to Jerusalem with his army and with the saints, as is indicated. But he takes the time. To quote Matthew 25, and this is why he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He says in verse 34, then the king shall say upon them on his right hand, and you, my people, are on my right hand. Come, you and blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. In prison, and you came to me. Of course, the righteous would say, oh, Lord, we never saw you in prison. You were never naked. We never saw you in those situations. However, just as I wrote and inspired Matthew to write it, the one on the white horse says, it's as if you did it to me. Your service, your visiting, your phone calls, your behind-the-scenes activity. So many thought, Oh, it's all about high profile. Oh, if I could only be seen and praised of men. Oh, if I could have had that. Oh, that would have been the ultimate. Those people aren't here. But you guys are here. You are the true servants. You are the ones that made Christianity work on this earth. And blessed are you. You will inherit the kingdom of God and you will have eternal life. Suddenly, he says to the illustrious crowd in a larger voice, quote, I want to thank you and congratulate you all for being here. Well done, good and faithful servants. You're the epitome of Matthew 25. Then he says, now it's time to fulfill additional prophecy. Let us be on our way. And so we can turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and read what happens next. Read what happens next. The world that might still remain awake, society will say it isn't any too soon. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written so that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. The armies which followed in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a very sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, the ones that are so confused, so deceived by Satan that they think that he's the Antichrist. They think that they are serving God by trying to oppose him. Of course, it will be totally futile. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, not forever, but just in the beginning on those occasions where there might be some ridiculous obstinance. But he only chastises out of love, and he treads the wine presses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate authority. And he comes down on a white horse, and we go over to Zechariah 14 to pick up the account of what happens after that. He lands in the Mount of Olives, verse 4 of Zechariah 14. His feet shall land in the day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the two in the midst thereof. And a gigantic river, a subterranean river of water, will spew out from the top of Jerusalem, which is at 3,100 feet above sea level, and water will be rushing down either to the Dead Sea or down west to the Mediterranean Sea. There'll be a spectacular phenomenon that will help revitalize the soil and the vegetation in that area. Moving on to verse 12. And it says, and this shall be the plague which the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes will consume away in their holes. In other words, instant disintegration. Christ takes over this earth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall gather together. And we will be an eyewitness to all of that because we will be with Christ. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that at that resurrection they will be with the Lord. They meet in the clouds and they all come together. And Christ will very quickly anyway, subdue the opposition. And you and I have the opportunity to see that. We will need to know what's going on. And after the dust settles, there will be a meet and greet ceremony. It's logical that people will get together. The time to catch their breath and be able to catch up and talk to other saints and meet people from past centuries and thank them for their examples and for what the sacrifices they did to write the Bible, to get it out to the world, or to support Christ's ministry. All of that. So much to talk about. It would take eons of years to cover it all. And yet we'll have that opportunity. And your mind is again racing because you see the future, you see the excitement, you see the responsibilities, you see the hard work that is yet ahead. But right now you're looking for lost relatives and loved ones that have successfully endured to the end. And if loved ones are not there, they likely will be, you'll see them a day later. What do I mean a day later? Because to a spirit being, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And so those that come up in the second resurrection, 1,000 years later, it'll be like just like that. And for them, no awareness of time. It's like, what happened? A friend of mine one time was in a motorcycle accident, was in a coma for 6 months, and woke up out of it. He had no idea that 6 months had gone by. He thought maybe 2 or 3 hour nap was all it was. One day, 1,000 years is like a day. To God, we'll have the same spiritual makeup. We'll have convinced God by our choices, imperfect as we are, that every time we ever made a mistake, we got up, we kept going, and God honors that and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have what I need. I need you in the kingdom of God. You endured. You put up with your human nature. You put up with society, the difficult, rough edges of society. Maybe some persecution and Satan's influence. And you're on the map. You're here. And you're part of the family. Two saints might excitedly engage in animated conversation over on the side at the meet and greet. Quote, I never dreamed that God would be happy with little old me. I didn't do that much. And the other friend says, oh, yes, you did. You visited, you volunteered, you babysat, you sent meals over to people, you listened to what was needed, you swept, you helped, you did. No. You were the one that cared. You served. You made room for God in your heart. And because of that, I think that's why you were able to make room for other people in your heart and in your mind. Not too long after this event, you find out that there's going to be the first sermon to be given in Jerusalem now, in the new age, by Jesus Christ himself. There aren't too many cybercasting opportunities to extend this to the world because the world is an absolute wreck. But at least in few locations and for the saints and other survivors in Jerusalem, there will be a church service the following Sabbath. And then after that, a special meeting with all the saints, with what Jesus Christ determines to be the State of the World address. You've heard of State of the Union, but there desperately needs to be a State of the World, an inventory. What's happened? Just how bad is it? How bad has it been around the world? Is there any vegetation left in certain key places? How radioactive is the soil in Chernobyl and in Fukushima and other places where we've had even disasters in our lifetime? When Christ meets with the brethren, he gives his State of the World address. He says, quote, understandably, the state of the world is very grim. Approximately 800 million people have survived the Great Tribulation. Most are malnourished, most are traumatized, and very untrusting. We will need to assure these people that the tribulation is over. It won't be easy. Patience is the operative word here. As you now know, spirit beings never get tired. Nevertheless, it will be a great challenge for you to work with thousands and then hundreds of thousands of human beings. I hope you won't ever be as exasperated as I was with the golden calf incident. But just because you're a spirit being now doesn't mean that you find work to be super easy at times. Working with people can be very challenging. And remember, Jeremiah 10:23, human beings left to themselves without God's Spirit don't naturally know how to live. This is so ever true in the worlds of religion. Steering the human race into the God family may be the hardest thing so far that you've ever had to do. Some are bitter over the abuse that they have suffered. They need to let that go, but right now they won't. Many want to wage war. Few want to be part of the Christian solutions to many of the problems that we face because it involves giving. My fellow saints, as Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, I will give these people a new heart. I've waited a long time for that. They need to think and assess things differently. We will turn the corner here. I've waited a long time to see this implemented, and now you have too. I ask that you be gentle as a loving shepherd guiding the sheep. I have a truly big announcement to make, but that will be next month. Next month comes, it's the State of the World message, the second message in a series. And Christ says to the saints and brethren, this marks the second State of the World speech that I am giving. As I previously mentioned, 800 million have survived. Most need permanent shelter and a regular source of food. Food will be immediately given after Sabbath services to those who attend services, or in the two locations that we have, a webcast from Jerusalem. Those that refuse to come to services will have to wait till that evening to get their packages. What I can tell you right now from more thorough inventory with the angelic realm is that 99% of the water worldwide is unfit to drink. There are many dead. Still, it will take 7 months for us to bury them. The radioactive soil in North Korea, Iran, Uzbekistan, Fukushima is uninhabitable for the, or unworkable, unfarmable for the next 450 years, unless we can invent ways to accelerate the regeneration of that. And I base part of my State of the World address on the State of the World address that Isaiah brought forth. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 24. Our job is to transform and turn this around. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty. Well, he allows that. God is not destructive. He allows Satan and those under his influence to make the earth empty, and makes it waste and turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof. If God creates something, it's like the Garden of Eden and it's perfect. Verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty of the spirit, the haughty people of the earth, of course, do languish if they're alive. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwelt therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourns, the wine languishes, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The beautiful thing is, while they think it's over, there's no hope, it's just beyond horrible, we'll know this is the worst it'll ever be. It's going to get better. From here on out, we're going to be turning this puppy around. We're going to make this horribly destroyed earth something beautiful again. We're going to make those tears are transformed into elation and joy. Be something to look forward to. Verse 8, the mirth of the tabrets ceases, the noise of them that rejoice ends, the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion shall be broken down, every house is shut up, that no man can come in, and there is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land gone. In the city is left desolation. That's even if the city exists. And the gate is smitten with destruction. Very, very sobering description of the state of the world. But I'd like to turn to another scripture. And Gerald Waterhouse constantly used this. It was the basis of every message that he launched when he talked about the future. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. That is where we are at this point. The time of restitution, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. This is where the millennial prophecies come into play. Animals becoming tame. The cities being rebuilt, according to Ezekiel 36. Longevity of life in Zechariah 8. And the plowman overtaking the reaper, Amos 9, verse 13. These are all prophecies that are the reality of our future. And we're going to help to implement that. It's exciting, and we seem to do our best in our Christian walk when that is part of our vision. But this information in Acts chapter 3, in verse 21, the time of restitution of all things. The way God is, that when God thinks something out and decrees it or builds it, it is perfect. There's no early effort, you know, a trial run, and then the final product. When God does something, he does it perfectly. And his standards are very, very high. And when he gave this man this earth, it was beautiful. The Garden of Eden was absolutely perfect. It didn't need to be embellished. It didn't need anything additional. God had created it to be perfect from the very beginning. And that was a microcosm of the entire world. And unfortunately, man has trashed it. And he has really trashed it by the time we get to the Great Tribulation. And God is basically saying, I gave you a beautiful garden, and I want you to give it back to me at the end of the millennium. It's got to be as beautiful and high quality as it was when I gave it to you. Not just the garden, but the entire earth. When I look at the earth now, it's just a hulk of junk. It's just terrible. It's been abused. And it's going to be perfect. I don't want a half-perfect earth. I expect it to be given back in the same condition. If you were to loan a shovel or a tractor or a vehicle to somebody, you would expect it to be returned in the same condition as it left your property. And God is no different. He can't say, well, I gave you a perfect earth, but after 1,000 years, it's sort of okay. You know, it's a C plus B minus when it was originally an A plus. That's not the way God thinks. And so when God commissions us to restore the earth, and that is part of what we do, working with human beings and beautifying, we are going to have that job to do. Now, God could say, in an instant, I'll just make the earth beautiful just like that. I assume he could. With God, all things are possible. But he deprives human beings the opportunity to learn and develop character, to learn to take care of things, learn to make things improved. And so it is that we'll be encouraging mankind to have deep respect for the earth and to dress it and keep it and enhance it and revitalize it. In using and pooling all of our expertise, knowledge in agriculture, in science, in chemistry, to be able to make these things happen. And it will be a gratifying thing. God will probably say, you know, the average age of a man or a woman that reaches adulthood in this world is 35 years of age and dropping. When I created man, they lived for 900 and plus years. The average lifespan has to increase. We have to change things. We've got to get things back to the standard they used to be. That's where you saints, he says, come in. And so we listen to these state of the world messages, and the whole real message is, it is not going to stay this way. We will not let that happen. We've got 1,000 years, and we'll need maybe every bit of that time to be able to say to God, here is the earth as you gave it to us. We're giving it back to you. People can live a long time now. The soil is rich. The deserts blossom like roses. We have deserts that have been transformed into areas of forest, like the cedars of Lebanon. You know, back when the Roman Empire occurred, the Middle East was a very plush area, highly desired, and now there's very little vegetation there, except where there's irrigation. That goes back to the way it used to be. The Sahara Desert didn't exist at one time. God says, all these places will be brought back. And he looks to us and he says, you guys work with the humans. Work with the humans. Be patient, but lean on them. Give them purpose. We have to have a sense of urgency. We've only got 1,000 years to get this done, to turn this into an A-plus environment all the way around the globe. Not have, you know, little pockets of trouble here and there. The knowledge of the eternal will be like the water that covers the ocean. We want to implement all of this. You've got to do it. I'm depending on you, and I am expecting to say at the end of the 1,000 years, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done. And we walk away from there. Somebody says, I got a feeling that Christ likes to say that. I got a feeling like maybe for all of eternity we're going to be hearing these little prods. You got to get this done because this is the next step. And I want to say, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't end. It doesn't end. Of course, one of the highest priorities through the millennium is the spiritual development of the people, not just the physical development. It doesn't matter if the spiritual is not there. So from day one, we're introducing people about the Sabbath. And then after that, about the holy days and what they picture in the plan of salvation. And the fact that God will rescue man from himself. So then it's not a bombshell to us, but in an upcoming State of the World message, Christ reminds the saints of the following. And I read, saints and brethren, of all the work that we've been involved in, for the last century now, we're 100 years into the millennium, by far and away the most important work that we have been doing and will continue to be doing is spiritually developing human beings. One thing we must focus on, even though it's 900 years away, we have to prepare our people in our cities, in our congregations. We have to prepare them to handle the temporary upcoming influence of Satan the devil. Satan, of course, will be loosed for a season. Just as you, saints, have been tested in your human lifetimes, our brethren in the millennium must be as well. Therefore, Satan will be let loose. I hate to do that in one sense. I hate to see destruction and dissonance and disharmony and people upset and agitated, in some cases over trivial things. People willing to go to war in hatred. But I must expose these people to testing because I can't take a chance on giving them eternal life if they're going to flip out over insane trivia. We have to know where people stand. I have to do that. If you are a mechanic, you test drive your vehicle before you give it back to the customer. When people produce machines and they run tests on, make sure they work before they're marketed to the public. If not, there's a recall. And they're, you know, as their heads roll, there's a, you know, people have to answer to that in so many cases. God says, I have to know. I have to know. So I'm going to expose them. You have to prepare them so that they will endure the storm. That's going to be hard work. Stakes become higher. Every time Christ gives us something else to do, the stakes get higher and higher. And more we still want his help so that he can say to us at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. When Satan is let loose, and let's turn over to Revelation 20, a good parallel example of that, I think, is, if you know history of Europe, Napoleon, when he was marching across Europe, was finally captured and bound up and placed in exile in a city just off of Italy in France, an island, I'm sorry. And he was there for months, and then he escaped. And then the next thing Europe knew, he had an army of maybe 100,000 people, and he was on the march again. And creating all kinds of chaos across Europe. People were in fear. We thought we got rid of this person. And finally, about 100 days after he was on the loose, he was captured. Originally, he wreaked havoc in Europe for 12, 13, 14 years. Now he was 100 days on the loose again and captured at the Battle of Waterloo and ended up surrendering for good. But he was let loose for a season, in a sense, and Satan will be. In Revelation chapter 20, well, before I go to that, soon after Satan is loosed, of course, he's the prince of the power of the air, and he injects different messages and moods. Now, suddenly, the saints find that some of their people are agitated. And you might be thinking and fretting and thinking, I know that Lucifer became Satan and he took one-third of the demons, a third of the angels, we think, turned them to demons. Is Satan going to take one-third of my congregations, my cities? I hope not. I've given them sermon after sermon. I've worked with them. I've pleaded with them. We've had Bible studies. We've talked about this. We've talked about getting the earth back to its Garden of Eden standards. And then telling them that we have to hold fast with good character because it could be challenged by an angry devil. And of course, he is often angry. So suddenly, when Satan is loosed, now there are suddenly protest movements in different places. People are, not everybody, the majority may be knowing exactly what's going on spiritually, but some people, maybe they were adrift spiritually, but they are part of the demonstrators in your cities. And you talk to some of these people, why are you thinking like this? And you get these different answers. Why are we protesting? Why are we on the march here in Jerusalem with our placards? I'll tell you why. Because everything up to now has been done God's way. How do we know that's the best way? We only know what we've been told. We only know what you tell us. We need to know for ourselves. That's right. Self-determination here. Maybe you're not telling us the truth. Well, all power in the hands of the people. That's right. Nobody tells us what to do anymore. We demand self-determination. And we'll fight for it. Yeah, just like Satan. In fact, why do you blame everything on Satan? You must have it out for us. Our movement is growing. And we'll ask other people for help. And you'll have to ask yourself, can millions of us on the march be wrong? Yeah, definitely. Where angels fear to tread, some people are willing to go. I mean, it's like the revolt of Korah all over again. And then attitudes, smug self-righteousness and criticism and pride start to emanate. And you hope that your efforts to help your people for the last 1,000 years was everything that you could do. And then you see the destruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not just unique to the time that Satan is let loosed. Oh, I forgot. We were in Revelation 20. Let's turn to verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is the sand of the sea. Wow, doesn't sound like the saints did a very good job, did they? And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God when he said, that's enough. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. End of story. The devil that was deceived was then cast into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were thrown in earlier and shall be tormented forever. Satan does not die. He's bound up once again, a place of restraint. It's identified as Tartaru in the Greek, 2 Peter 2:4. And that's it. But that is an ultimate test. And thousands and millions may be caught up in that rebellious movement. And so you wonder about that. And if your mind is spinning, you might turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and reflect on the fact that God has allowed that in every century, and he allowed it with us in our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. And any minister has to understand these principles. It's sobering. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are all laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed on how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man lay upon this foundation gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try and test every man's work of what sort it is. So, our foundation in our cities, our congregations that we work with, we want it to be based on character, the quality, the character of Jesus Christ and his standards, his laws. I don't think there's any argument, and we would probably naturally do that. If we do a very good job, maybe that foundation reflects the strength of gold and silver. If we were haphazard, didn't care, we're off duty, we're always on vacation, don't care, we're out of touch, it'll be like hay and stubble. And with the first sign of trouble, it would just burn up just like that. You know, Satan could make mincemeat out of a group of people that weren't grounded, that weren't trying to build a foundation with their shepherd of gold and silver. So, obviously, we wouldn't want to be the hay and the stubble, but that would burn up very, very quickly. Now, thinking back to what we saw in Revelation 20, it would appear that some people are stubble and just never had any kind of foundation. They just vanish. They just get gobbled up. And perhaps we as saints see some of that and we think, well, I tried as hard as I could. I feel terrible. 30% of the people I worked with, unaccounted for. They believed the lies. They swallowed the pride. They swallowed Satan. How could I be with them for so long and Satan such a short time and have any kind of attrition whatsoever? And so, at that point, you hear that deep, resonating voice from your leader, speaking out of love and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I can tell you now, it was all my suspicion, but so many of those people that got angry, that protested, that were unconvinced, that needed extra proof, that demanded extra counseling time, and they got it, and it didn't change a thing. I suspected all along they were tares that they just didn't get it. But all the people that I had really hoped for to make it, and we wanted to extend it to everybody, but the ones that we really thought had a chance, they're on the map. You've done a great job. There was no way that you could make everybody happy. And you have to have the confidence of my endorsement that you have been well, good and faithful servants. Thank you very much. That leads me to other things that I want you to do. They're even more demanding, that have higher stakes, because this doesn't stop. But you're relieved to hear that. So relieved. Because the next state of the world message, men and brethren, we've gone through our attrition, just as the Church of God has done so in centuries gone by. And now we need to be ready for the next big thing. The next big thing is the second resurrection. All the people that ever lived are coming back. Everybody that lived in the Roman Empire, everybody that lived among the Aztec Indians, all the people in the Inca Empire, South America, all the Indians that lived across the American plains, all of the people in China and Russia, from the Ming Dynasty backward and forward, and everybody. We estimate 50 billion people will be back alive. They need help. all the people that you've been training, hopefully they're in a position that they can be delegated a lot of the material, a lot of food distribution, a lot of wisdom and counseling, because you'll be needed for the biggest things. All these people are coming up. We need to organize this. We need to know how to reunite people with their relatives. And we also need to know who's an enemy of who so that we can separate people for a time so that they don't try to start up World War IV. We're going to have to be on top of this. You've got brilliant minds like computers. You can put a computer to shame with your mental abilities. And we're going to need all of that to do this right. You know, we've been talking about this for a while, but it's around the corner now. And there's no substitute for doing this right. We have to do this right. Now you saints that are most seasoned and the most experienced need to be involved with the psychological and the emotional components of these people. The other people that you've had working with you, the thousands and tens of thousands in your cities and all, they can take care of the physical. But we need people that are on top of it to be able to handle different ones that have problems. In Luke chapter 5, let's look at the big challenge here. When you realize, I will quote to save time, Revelation 20 verse 5, it says, "The rest of the dead live not till the 1,000 years are finished." We're at the end of the millennium now, going into that second resurrection. Everybody that you know, relatives, neighbors, people that have died, maybe they didn't understand the Bible at all. Doesn't matter. They're being brought back to life to be given their one real chance. Society thinks, oh, if we don't reach the people with the missionaries now, if somebody gets a flat tire or whatever, doesn't reach them before they die out there in the middle of Africa or middle of China or whatever, then they're doomed. No. God is a God of love and He's a God of order. And He is going to bring these people all back to life and be given their one chance and given their opportunity. For some few that may have a chance to understand the Bible, He may work with them now. He probably, and it's something to pray about, that He could call people to conversion from all nationalities and from all backgrounds, so that by the time of the second resurrection, we will have representatives of every culture, of every language, of every background. People that can relate to those that are coming back to life in the second resurrection are going to wonder, well, is there anybody that's of my ilk that can explain this to me from a point of view that I am familiar with? We'll need all nationalities represented. That's a good thing to pray for now. In Luke chapter 5, though, when people come up, brought back to life, they will bring their problems with them or their tendencies, proclivities. Luke chapter 5 is an interesting statement which has penetrating import in what we're discussing now. Luke chapter 5, verse 37. Says, "And no man puts new wine in old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish." So that's true. If you take like an old wineskin and it's stretched out, you put new wine in it and it ferments and creates gas, it'll just blow the thing apart. But new wine should be put into new bottles or into new wine skin, and both are preserved. In society, a lot of times when people come into an organization, they bring their inclinations with them. There was a case, for example, an army officer in Southeast Asia, visited by one of our ministers, asked in sincere innocence a Bible question. He said, "Is it okay to blow up bridges on the Sabbath?" He's trying to keep the Sabbath. And the answer was no, and by the way, you shouldn't blow up bridges anyway, and by the way, what are you doing as a commando leader in the army here in Burma? So that was an example of trying to take old ways and put them into a new wine bottle or a new wineskin. Another example would be, how do I tithe on my mafia extortion income? Doesn't make sense. You shouldn't be in the mafia. How about this? Why can't I join a religion based in hatred? That's erroneous. Wow. And then the next thing they'll be asking is, please let me have a drone aircraft with no strings attached that I can put explosives on. We can't allow people to bring their old doctrines, their old habits, their old irrational justifications into the new world and try to implement things. But when all of humanity comes alive, we're going to be on watching for that and then saying, this is the way you walk you in it. When people come back, they're going to want to resume their old practices, their old ways. People will actually say in the beginning, we want to worship Baal. We want Balaam. We want Korah. We want a man of charisma. Long live all TV evangelists. Release Hugh Hefner. Give Madeline O'Hare the microphone. Let Der Fuhrer have another chance. Let's elect Jesse James, a free thinker. Get Jerry Springer back on television. Better red than dead. Long live the golden calf. These are crazy platitudes and arguments. They could take traction if we just gave a blind eye and said, oh well, they're alive, whatever they want to do, because that's where it will go. Instead, we have to think ahead and say, no, no, no. We'll go to all these people and say, you've got wonderful potential. You're a child of God. And I'm here to help you develop that potential. You can be more valuable in the future than you ever, ever dreamed of being in the past. Those are the things that we'll be in a position to say. We'll scramble to do damage control before anything bad can ever get started. And steer all these people to the ways of God. Every single life represents a potential being in the God family. Every single life, if revitalized, spiritualized by God, by Christ, could be a phenomenal asset. At the end of the 100 years, when after the second resurrection is well developed, we'll hear another state of the world speech, I would suggest. My fellow saints, we have just completed the most challenging century to date. Boy, did we have our hands full. The stakes could not have been higher. The fate of 50 billion people rested in our hands, and they didn't understand how much patience we exerted to lovingly and guide and steer them into the direction where they are now. Some of those people thought that we were the enemy. Not all are with us, but I am happy to announce that well over 90% have proven through baptism and conversion that they want to be part of the God family, and so they will be. It was primarily because of you. You worked hard to teach and to educate these people, and it's obvious. Well done, good and faithful servants. Now we are ready to relocate New Jerusalem to this earth. Now we have 70 billion people that are happening in harmony on this earth. 70 billion. And possibly it'll be too many in another century or so. Because the human race appears, by all indication, to have opportunity to expand. As Isaiah 9:7 says, the increase of his government there shall be no end. Not kingdom of God there shall be no end, but its increase. If you said the increase of City Hall in Zephyr Hills, there is no end, then instead of one mayor and one alderman, you might have a mayor and five aldermen. Instead of one dog catcher, you have two or three. If you have an expansion of administration, the increase of the expansion never stops, then you've got to have two bill collectors, maybe three or four. Hire additional garbage trucks and all of these different things. part of administration. It says in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. I'll turn over there. That has great implications for the future. It suggests that mankind could possibly branch out to other galaxies, other spaces. We had one sermon given in our feast site that talked about, through the Hubble telescope, that there are not just billions of galaxies. We knew that already, and that's just impossible to wrap your mind around. Billions of galaxies. But I thought, yeah, or a galaxy with we might have a few galaxies and billions of stars. But they were saying billions of galaxies with untold numbers of stars. And God has a name for every one of them. Why would he build all of that, create it, all that space? It kind of brings to mind the question, and I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard what he has in store. So much is not spelled out. We don't have any detail on the future. Maybe if we did, then we would focus so much on that we would forget to fight the Christian fight and overcome and deal with present circumstances. But on occasion, God will show us, either through a holy day or in some other way, some of the marvels that are created that await future attention in some way, shape, or form. It suggests that we might be involved in some of that. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and judgment, from henceforth, even forever. Well, we're part of the support team with the throne of David. We're part of the first fruits. There's no telling what God will be giving to us in the future. Maybe other jurisdictions in outer space. Maybe. Does it seem like it's all going to come to a screeching end? I doubt it. Again, that word increase. Things will increase. It has been the nature of God to increase our responsibilities, and it goes on and on, gets bigger and more challenging and seemingly infinite as to where this goes. There's nothing as exciting as being a saint of God, or it's nothing that will be. To be able to have fathomless energy and to just keep going and creating and working and listening and counseling and helping and steering people in the right direction. There's no greater purpose, no greater gratification, no greater excitement people can have than to do that and to see lives turn around, change and develop, and then you're helping people to develop other people, and it just goes on and on. It's a phenomenal situation that God has created. And one of the most wonderful things that can ever happen when you're involved is to hear, just as we want to hear when Christ returns soon, well done, good and faithful servant.